want to continue that. In terms of this week, we'll finish it up. But in terms of the actual subject, we won't be finished till the Lord calls us home or till we go to glory by way of his return in the rapture. We thank God for the truth that we have here because of what it speaks to our hearts about the need of our own souls and the reality of what genuine repentance is marked by. We've looked at a number of passages in the Old Testament, and I'd like to ask you that we might complete that this morning and then move into the New Testament to consider somewhat the subject of repentance there. As we looked at it yesterday in the Old Testament, we noted that the primary way that repentance is spoken of is in the Old Testament is in terms of that word turn or return, as it's translated in our King James Bible, from that Hebrew word shuv. And that word shuv is such a vital word in the Old Testament. It's used in terms of physicality. If one returns, like when Ruth and Naomi came back to Bethlehem from Moab, really it wasn't a return for Ruth, and yet it became that. It was for Naomi, and they turned and came back. And yet it's also used in a spiritual sense of our own turning away from God and our turning back to him. It has that sense. And I want you to notice that, please, in the book of Jeremiah. But before you turn there, just quickly look with me, please, at the words of Isaiah chapter 55. As our God speaks there in blessed words of gospel invitation, you might say, well, Brother David, this is Old Testament. Yes, but Isaiah is the evangelical prophet. He preaches the gospel, as did all God's people. We've made the mistaken assumption and notion sometimes that the New Testament is the book of grace and the Old Testament is not. While the Old Testament contains law and law condemns, the Old Testament had promise before law ever appeared. And it had a promise from the very beginning when our first parents sinned. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman's coming victory over the serpent. And that promise threads through the whole of Scripture till you come to the book of Revelation and you see Satan finally cast into the lake of fire forever. We're the victor in him who loved us. And that's the message the Bible has from the seed plot book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, Genesis, all the way to the capstone book, the book of Revelation. And because of that, you and I can rejoice. And as well, the scriptures present to us this theme of repentance. And Isaiah preached that. He spoke of a remnant that would return, and that's that word shuv. And in that word shuv, we see the reality of repentance, but also of conversion. For conversion is a turning. The Greek word is epistrepho, used in the New Testament, and it speaks of a turning to God. And that, simply put, is what repentance is. Excuse me. We won't ask you to read verses 1 through 5 with us, but they're great words that begin with the word ho. Everyone that thirsteth. I like that word ho. It's an attention-getting word. I mentioned yesterday if we had one of our young children here, when they were younger, Simeon especially, we mentioned, now 21, but if when he was young and he was here, he'd have been behind your car when you were to back up, I wouldn't have said, pardon me, but you're about to roll over my child. No, ho! And that's an attention-getting word God used. Ho! Whoa, 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 whoa! Brother Rolf Barnard, they tell the story of him as an evangelist. He would sometimes, as he was preaching, lean over the pulpit and say, if you're not too busy going to hell, listen to this. Now, that's not the way to win friends and influence people, granted, but it's an attention getter. Because by nature, that's what we are busy doing in Adam, isn't it? We're busy going to hell. And God wants us to be alerted to that fact. Ho! Whoa! And then he speaks to everyone who thirsts and promises a blessed abundance of provision in the gospel. But drop down with me, please, in Isaiah 55 to verse 6, and notice what our God says there. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Blessed gospel words here, in which God speaks to the sinner in a gracious way, and as he does, God bids that sinner, God calls that sinner to return unto the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that word that is translated return there, guess what it is in the Hebrew? That word shuv. We mentioned yesterday the words of Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament scholar who has written some helpful books on the Old Testament. Brother Kaiser again said about that word, return, turn, shuv, that the Old Testament prophets were always trying to give Israel a shuv in the right direction, a shove, an S-H-O-V-E. They were trying to direct them to the way to God. And notice what that return encompasses. It encompasses seeking the Lord. It encompasses calling upon him. It encompasses the wicked forsaking not only his way, but the unrighteous man his thoughts. And God will explain that in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. So out of touch are we with the thoughts and ways of God that if we would return rightly to God, we must forsake our evil ways. We must turn. We must forsake and abandon our evil thoughts. And this is what God calls us to in repentance. And this is why, as we've emphasized the words of Martin Luther, the preacher and reformer, on Matthew 4:17, the first of those 95 theses that he posted to the door of the University of Wittenberg Chapel, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed that the whole life of believers be repentance. So entangled is my life in sin that even as a saved person, I've got to continue to disentangle myself by grace, not by works, but by the grace of God at work in me. I've got to disentangle myself from that old mind of the flesh and that old those old habits of life. And Lord willing, we'll say more about that as we come into the New Testament. But that is what the Old Testament is telling us too. That forsaking of our way, that putting aside of our thoughts, because our ways are not his ways. We want to adopt new ways for life. We want to adopt new thoughts for life. And our brother preached that so well last night from Ephesians 4, which, by the way, was one of my planned scriptures for this morning. Thank you, Brother Don. You stole it well. Amen. But I'm glad you did, brother, because you've made my work easier in that I had a lot to cover. But last night's message was such a beautiful picture of repentance from the fourth chapter of Ephesians. There were other scriptures that our brother dealt with, but those words of putting off and putting on, as we'll come to them again, we'll look at the parallel passage, Colossians 3, but those words, putting off or put and putting on, are what God is here in effect saying in Isaiah through his prophet. And that is that you and I are to put aside the thoughts that have characterized our lives in sin, and to put on the thought and the lifestyle that should mark us as those who are now the redeemed of the Lord. And so we have that thought. If you would now, having looked at that, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3 and notice the words of our God through his servant Jeremiah, the prophet here. I'd like to ask you to begin with me at verse 1 really in reading here. And then we'll read through to verse 7. And then I want us to drop down a little bit in the chapter. But if you will, notice verse 1 in Jeremiah 3. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes into the high places and see where thou hast not been lying with, that is lain with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, that is thy lovers, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father? Thou art the guide of my youth. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast done and thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. I want you to get this picture in your mind as God presents it here in Jeremiah 3. For these words show the great heart of love that God has for us as sinners. God gives, first of all, in verse 1, a picture of a man married to a woman. And that woman departs from her husband. And she goes out and takes other men. And then God brings the parallel. Israel, that's what you've done. We were brought together in covenant at Sinai. We were married as a nation. You were joined to me. Jehovah was to be your God. But you chose other gods and you ran after them. And you committed adultery with them. You've committed whoredom with them. You fornicated with them. You've given what was mine to them. And under the law, if a wife did that, a husband, he put her away. Instead of that, God holds out his hands to Israel and says, come back home. And that's the love of God towards sinners. It says to us in our wickedness, in the vileness of our sin, in the whoredom of our sin, God says, come home. I'll take you back. I'll take you in. That's the grace of God, brothers, sisters. That's the grace of God that would welcome us after we so grievously sinned against him. And yet he says, I'll take you back. Return to me. And of course, God pictured that in a real way through his servant Hosea, if you remember. Him and Gomer, his wife. And in some measure, it seems that the book of Jeremiah, in addition to the book of Deuteronomy, it builds heavily on the book of Hosea. Now, Jeremiah has all the law that was recovered, remember, in Josiah's day. The book of the law was found. And it seems Jeremiah digested it well. But they also had some of the writings of the earlier prophets. And it seems Jeremiah may have absorbed a lot of Hosea. And the Spirit of God, as he inspires the words of Jeremiah the prophet, it seems he brings up some of those things. The great love of God in his heart towards sinners. And this is something that we would emphasize, and our brother emphasized it earlier this week. The truth of our God in his love and his will to sinners. And I mentioned Rolf Barnard earlier. Rolf Barnard spoke about this, and he spoke about the God who would rather save than damn. That's the God of Holy Scripture. As we saw him yesterday in Ezekiel 18, he looks at the sons of men and he says, why will ye die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn himself. You say, Brother David, I thought you believed in sovereign grace. I do. I believe in God's electing love. I do. I believe in God's choice of sinners. I do. But I believe alongside of that is a will of desire that God says to the slimiest, wiggling maggot that ever went down to the pit of hell. God says, if you'll turn, I'll save you. If you'll come to Christ, I'll show mercy to you. I'll abundantly pardon. Let the wicked forsake. You see, that's the grace of God in the gospel. And I believe we need to catch some of that heart of God as we would seek to minister to sinners and welcome them, because the feast of the Lord's still going on. And what do you have to do to get the feast? Bring money?
He that hath no money, let him come buy and eat. What do you do to come to the feast? Just come to the table. Come with repentance. Come with faith. And he gives you that, by the way. And he'll welcome you to the table. That's why I love that hymn. I asked Brother Nathan if we could sing it. He said, well, we sang it Monday night. I wasn't here at the time, but I love it. Come and dine, the Master calleth. Come and dine. We may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth now, come and dine. By the way, I'm still eating at the king's table. I'm like Mephibosheth. I had to be fetched. I was lame. I couldn't come myself. But he fetches sinners. And you know, when you're sitting at the king's table, people can't tell you're lame. Because my fork finger and hand work good, you know. But I'm lame on both feet, but I was fetched by the king. I was member of a fallen house that deserved nothing but wrath and judgment. And yet I've been welcomed at the king's table. And I'm dining. And it's good to fellowship with the king. That's what he calls us to as sinners. He invites us. He gives to us that blessed invitation to turn and to believe and live. If you would now, drop down with me in Jeremiah chapter 3 to verses 12 and 14. And notice the words of our God there relative to turning or to repentance. The word shuv is going to occur, but it's going to occur in a twofold way. In verses 12 through 14, we read in Jeremiah 3, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Here in these words of Jeremiah chapter 3, as our God speaks to Israel through Jeremiah, and to set the stage here, as God speaks, this particularly is directed toward the north. Why is that significant? Well, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem prophesying to Judah, the southern kingdom. But God commands him in chapter 3 to speak these words toward the north. What was north of Judah? Why? That was where the kingdom of Israel used to be. Because in 722 BC, Jeremiah would have started prophesying in the late 600s BC, on towards, say, 625 to 620 in Josiah's reign, and then into the period 587 when Judah went into captivity. But in 722, over 100 years before, Israel, the northern kingdom, had gone into captivity. But God commands Jeremiah to direct his words toward the northern kingdom, toward Israel that's no more there, and Samaritans, a half-tribe, a mixed race, if you will, mixed breed, would have been there. But God, as it were, saying, the door of mercy's not closed. The door of mercy's still open. And God says these words as they're proclaimed toward the north, as verse 12 says, return, thou backsliding Israel. Now, what's interesting here in Jeremiah 3 and verse 12 and in verse 14, that word backsliding, it is our word shuv in Hebrew. Let me read it to you in Hebrew. Those words, return, thou backsliding Israel. Shuvah, Meshuvah, Yisrael. I bet some of you could translate that Hebrew, couldn't you? Shuvah, return. Meshuvah, Yisrael, thou backsliding Israel. Now, what's that talking about? Well, you see, to backslide is to turn from God. Notice it as it's spoken of in chapter 2, please. The way God speaks to Israel in verse 27 of chapter 2 of Jeremiah. This is what they were doing. Saying to a stock, that is a piece of wood, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. That's their idolatry. What did that represent? Verse 27 goes on to explain it. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. God says about Israel in her idolatry. And this is what sin is. I know a speaker is not supposed to do this to his audience, but for the sake of illustration, allow me. It's turning to you the back and not the face. That's what we've done to God by our sin. It's a turning, but a turning away from Him. And what is repentance? It's that turning toward Him. And later on, it's expressed the same way in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Jeremiah. Turn, O backsliding children. Literally, if you wanted to translate that word shuv as turn, turn, O turning children. Children who turned away from mom and dad. And God says, you turn back now. And that's the mercy of God again, the heart of God. And there's so much there in those words of Jeremiah that expound what true repentance is. It turns away God's anger, verse 12, and shows God's mercy. It's marked by, verse 13, acknowledging our iniquity, saying, as we mentioned earlier this week, I'm wrong. It's acknowledging that we've not only been guilty of wrong before God, but we've transgressed. That is, we've known the boundaries God set, and we've gone across them. But also, we've scattered what should have been His to those false gods, those no good lovers, when He's the only lover that's worth having. And you have not obeyed my voice. Basically, we've allowed sin to ruin our life. That's not life. That's what repentance involves. Owning up to God and saying, Lord, I missed it. Lord, I've messed up. I've messed up big time. I didn't just miss it by a hair. No, I've ruined myself. But that's what sin does. Sin's a destroyer. Sin's a ruiner. We come in repentance to recognize the reality of sin. And that's an ongoing thing. Let me give you an illustration, if I may, concerning that ongoing nature of repentance. When I was a young believer serving God and I didn't have a wife, I thought I was doing pretty good serving God. I see Lemuel smiling and shaking his head. I think he knows where I'm going. But you know, when I married a wife, she was a sinner. My wife is a sinner. But you know what God showed me? God showed me what a big sinner was married to that sinner, Terry. Because He started plowing in marriage. He started turning up things in my life that I still don't want to see. I'd rather believe it's her fault, you know. And when you got a mate, it's easy to hang things on them, you know. But no, that's not the reality. Oh, yes, she does sin. She does mess up, but God just made her a mirror. To say, you great big saint, you, let me show you what a great big sinner you really are. And boy, He's still digging. I wish He'd stop plowing sometimes. But He keeps right on saying, David, let me show you. You think you're such a great Christian, don't you? Well, you've got a wife. Are you loving her like you should? Are you loving her like Christ loved? And I'm seeing things every week that I need to repent of. Why? Because there's a growth in grace that repentance is marked by. And God has a way of showing us ourselves. And you know, it's myself I'm seeing, so I can't run from the mirror. But He does that because He loves us. When I was almost a newlywed, Terry's mom had gone up to Lancaster County in April of 82. We'd been married not quite 2 years. No, I'm sorry, not quite a year. So we decided to go up to Lancaster County. I'd heard of, I'm talking about Pennsylvania. Most of y'all knew that, but just in case. Not Lancaster, by the way. That's in South Carolina. Lancaster is in Pennsylvania. And we'd heard about Lancaster County and the Amish, and we wanted to go up there, so we did. And while we were up there, we toured the people's place. I learned about the Anabaptists. That was great. Loved it. Just, I can't tell you. Conrad Grebel and Felix Manns and all those Menno Simon, just loved it. But we also went to the people's place there in Intercourse, and we saw a movie they had there in the people's place called Hazel's People. It was about the Mennonites. And there was a Mennonite pastor that was portrayed in that movie who was trying to be a witness to a young man who was a hippie who'd come because one of his friends from a Mennonite family had been killed in an anti-war protest. And this pastor was trying to witness to this young man. And the young man, of course, was negative toward religion, as many hippies were in that day. But over time, his walls got broken down. His name was Eric. And there's a point in the movie when the Mennonite pastor says to Eric, as he's trying to persuade him to follow the Lord, he says, "Eric, God loves you. Don't settle for less." That's a great statement. Eric, God loves you. Don't settle for less. To every one of you here, my brothers and sisters, and those who aren't my brothers and sisters yet, I'd say to you, God loves you. Don't settle for less. You see, repentance is in effect saying, "Lord, I've settled for less. You've got all these good gifts to shower on my life, and I've been content with husk. I've been content with dust. I've been satisfied with just a few trinkets of the world, and you've got the jewels of heaven to give me. Lord, I don't want what I've been getting. I want what you can give me. I want your love. I don't want to settle for less." Because sin is settling for less. Repentance means, "Lord, I want what you can give me." And that's what God is saying. Come and acknowledge you scattered your ways. You've ruined yourself. Sin's a destroyer and it's destroyed you. Come to me and acknowledge that. And brothers and sisters, this is Jeremiah's really burden and message. We won't look at it further. We could, but we want to try to turn to the New Testament, and when the 1 o'clock bell rings, be able to let you go. About 5 or 10 minutes late, right? Thank you, those of you who smiled. I'm afraid there's some who might have been worried because they realize the teacher is long-winded. I don't mind if it's the right wind, though. Amen. If God be pleased, amen. But let's turn our attention now, brothers and sisters, to the New Testament. And as we do, let's just start in Matthew. We looked at Matthew 4:17, and let's just read together from Matthew 3 and think about the preaching of John the Baptist. Notice with me, please, the opening verses of Matthew 3 in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll drop down for the sake of time to the words of John in verse 7 and 8. Again, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then verses 7 and 8. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance.'" Notice the preaching of John the Baptist. He is sent not to the nations. He's sent to Israel in the day of our Lord. Before our Lord appears, he's the forerunner. And as he's sent to Israel, his message is repent. Again, the Greek word in verbal form would be metanoeo. It has the idea of an afterthought. But again, that afterthought after an action we've done means a change of mind about what we've done. We look at what we've done and said, wow, that was wrong, that was bad. And we have a change of mind that leads to a change of heart and a corresponding change of life. That's what repentance is. But the thing is, John isn't preaching this to the Greeks. John isn't preaching this to the Gentiles. He's not preaching to the Romans. He's preaching it to Israel. And Israel is very religious in this day. Israel is very pious. Even the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism. The Pharisees, they were the separated ones who desired to keep the law blamelessly, meticulously. The Sadducees, they weren't quite as meticulous, but they were religious. They're the ones, you remember, who did not believe in resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. So, as someone said, they were Sadducee. That's a pun, but it's accurate, isn't it? If you don't know there's a life to come, you're going to be sad if you're trying to do right in this world. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But our hope extends beyond this life. Amen. But as John saw these, he didn't cut him any slack. He didn't say, oh, we're so glad to see Reverend so-and-so. Would you lead in prayer, please? We're going to have you up on the platform, and we're going to have you pray for us and officiate at the next baptismal ceremony. No, he said, you snakes, you vipers. Now, I've never greeted my congregations like that, I have to tell you. But that's how John welcomed. You snakes, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee hell? Now, again, that's to me not the way to win friends and influence people. But John was not interested in that. He was interested in sinners being turned and awakened. If I come to your house, it's on fire, I'm not going to knock and say, hey, want to have a cup of coffee? No, I'm going to be, hey, your house is on fire, get out! And in effect, John's telling Israel, your house is on fire. And you're to repent, and in repenting, you're to bring forth fruits that show, that are fit, meet for repentance, that show the turn of life in your life. And this is what John preached, and as John preached it, many responded. Luke tells us about that in chapter 3. Won't ask you to turn there. Mark it down if you'd like and read it later. He had soldiers, publicans. He had the common people come to him and ask him, what should we do? In other words, how does this message of repentance translate into my life? How's it going to work for me? And John tells them. He gives them specific instructions. And as he does that, Dr. Luke says, with many other words, did he exhort and preach the gospel to them. Literally in the Greek Testament, that's what the word is, euangelizomai, the word from which we get evangelize, euangelion. For you see, as we preach the gospel, the good news, part of it includes telling men where the gospel hits them, telling people where the gospel impacts them so that their lives can change as they believe the good news and trust Jesus Christ. And so it is that John preached and conveyed that message. And we see it in the words of our Lord that we pointed you to, that Dr. Martin Luther, in his nailing of those theses to the doorpost of the chapel there on October 31st, 1517, the Lord Jesus, notice it, verse 17 of Matthew 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As he sent out the disciples in Mark chapter 6, Mark writes this about the 12 as they were sent forth by the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 6, the words there of verse 12, after he had given them their charge for preaching, the 12 were told this, and the Lord Jesus instructed them, and then Mark records of them, verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. And then they authenticated that message by the miracles that Christ gave them power to do, to perform. In Luke chapter 24, We made reference to this but did not look at it. I invite your attention to it. After our Lord had died for our sins, as recorded by Dr. Luke and the other evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and John, as He had died and then risen again, as we read of His resurrection and the Lord Jesus speaks to His disciples in those post-resurrection appearances, He makes this command, this commission to them in Luke chapter 24. Notice, please, the words there in verses 46 and following. And He said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. As our Lord was raised, this was His commission to the apostles. What were they to preach? Repentance. Now I realize there's been a battle, sadly, in our day, a battle that should never have been, as to whether we're to preach faith or whether we're to preach repentance. And I would answer that like I answered Deacon Jesse Benson's wife, when after I'd preached at Layton Chapel Baptist Church as a college student, and she asked me, Brother David, do you want cornbread or biscuits? And I said, yes. Do we preach repentance or do we preach faith? Yes. Faith is not without repentance, and repentance is not without faith. They are, as one of the old Baptist confessions says, they are inseparable graces wrought in the soul by the Holy Ghost. And because of that, you can't separate Siamese twins like repentance and faith. Now, sometimes you can surgically separate Siamese twins, but these are joined at the heart. And if you separate them, you do death to both of them. That's why we do well to preach both. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And those are not my words, but as we saw Tuesday, those are the words of Paul summarizing his ministry to the Gentiles. You see, for many will say, well, repentance was for Israel. But Paul doesn't say that. He said, preaching to Jew and Gentile, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me give you the address, if you will, for that. It's in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. And Paul says in verse 20, testifying both to the Greeks and to the Jews. And this was the message he gave as he preached the kingdom of God, as he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached that message of repentance. And we could look in Acts chapter 3 as well, in Acts chapter 2 and 3, if you would, just notice with me, please, in passing there, the apostolic proclamation in which they obeyed the command, the mandate of the Lord Jesus, His commission that began at Jerusalem, repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Notice Peter's words in Acts 2:38. As those who heard Him preach that sermon on the day of Pentecost were pricked in their heart and asked, what shall we do? Verse 37 in Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now some would want to insert baptism here as necessary to salvation, but the Greek grammar is interesting and our King James captures it. If they'd have put repent ye, it might have been even clearer, but the command to them generally was repent, and what would happen? You shall receive the Holy Ghost. But for those who did repent, what were they to do? Let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What is that? That's the baptism that has the authority of Jesus' name. What baptism is that? The one commanded in Matthew 28. The one in which He told us, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That has the authority of the name of Jesus. That baptism, and that baptism is the one in which we with which we baptize. That formula, that, and it's more than a formula. We're literally being baptized as disciples of the God who has saved us, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're baptized for the remission of sins. In what sense? In order to be saved? Nope. But for, as a testimony to. That's the idea. When the people were baptized, they were baptized for repentance. or unto repentance. Does that mean they were baptized so they could repent? No, they were baptized because they repented. And their life was now to be an ongoing life of repentance. In other words, that baptism becomes a testimony to the forgiveness of sins. Now, that is, brothers and sisters, something that we see. Let me enlarge on that because I believe there is confusion. I don't think here, but in other quarters, we have some who emphasize being baptized in order to be saved. The contact the blood through the water. Well, you got some problems with that. One of them, if I could illustrate by means of a debate that a brother had. Some of those men who love to preach water baptism is essential to forgiveness and salvation, they love to debate. I knew a Scotsman named Willie McNeil from Glasgow, but he lived his last years in the States here. He debated one of those men. And what they love to do is they love to take your statements and use them against you. I knew a brother down in Fuquay Varina who had a radio broadcast, and one of these baptismal forgiveness men was preached before him. And so he listened to this brother. The next day he'd try to contradict everything he said and preach his water gospel. So what this brother did, he didn't try to argue him. He just put this as his entry label. As that man would go off, he put this as his entry tag for his broadcast. Don't you listen to him, Dan. He's a devil, not a man. He's a filling up the sand with water. Water. That man realized what he was talking about. He was telling all that guy's trying to do is get you to follow him with his water gospel. And that man went to Brother Hilliard and he said, if you'll stop playing that song, I'll stop attacking you on the radio. He said, it's a deal. Well, Mr. McNeil was going to debate one of them. And when it came his time in the debate to speak, he didn't debate the man. He just started going through Romans in a quick way, running commentary. And when he got to chapter 6 and he read, buried with him in baptism, he said, now brethren, he's a Scotsman, I can't do his Scotch trills like he could. Now brethren, we have none justified in Romans 3. We have baptism mentioned in Romans 6. End of case. If baptism is essential to me being right-wised with God, justified, then why is it not mentioned back in chapter 3? Because it's not essential to salvation. It's important. I would not minimize its importance. Every New Testament believer, as far as we know, was baptized. Paul had not founded the church at Rome, but he could say, when you were baptized into Christ, that is, as disciples of Christ, you were buried with him in baptism. It's important. But it's not essential. And we know that because we're buried with him. My dear black preacher friend, Elder Dennis Ward, I heard him one time preaching and he mentioned that. He was commenting on those words, buried with him in baptism. And he said, do you bury a man to kill him? Or do you bury a man because he's already dead? You see, if baptism were essential to salvation, baptism would be our death, not our burial. But it's not our death, it's our burial. Because we've already died. How? In union with Christ by faith. You see, it's faith that unites him, the sinner, male or female, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And so baptism becomes the glorious picture of that. As we are buried with him in the baptismal waters. But hallelujah, I don't stay dead. I did die in union with him, but I've been raised to walk in newness of life, as Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says. And baptism pictures that. It shows, in other words, the brand new life that we have because of the work of Christ for us. And brothers and sisters, positively, that is what repentance is. I've got a brand new life. Oh, hallelujah. I don't have to go back to that old life of death, that old life of destructive sin. I've been changed by the grace of God. That's the power of the gospel. And baptism is a testimony to that. It's a picture to that, not only for believers, but for unbelievers. I can remember a dear brother. He was a rock drummer back in the 70s. He'd gotten into Forestian religion to the point that as he was meditating and following that, he saw the dark side of it and he got scared to death and he knew there were spiritual powers out there he didn't want to tap into. But then the Lord saved his wife. And as the Lord saved his wife, he went to witness her baptism. And as she gave her testimony before she was baptized, he was knocked out of his socks because he knew there'd been a change in his wife's life. And now he saw why. And the Lord saved him as a result of her baptism because of the testimony of her own lips and of that act. You see, in some measure, the gospel's preached through baptism just like it is through the Lord's Supper. The good news of a Savior who loved us to death and back. And because of that, we now die in Him to sin and we're raised to walk in newness of life. And Peter preached that good message. He called on men to repent. And by that repentance, they would come to experience by faith the forgiveness of sins. Notice how he preached it in verse 19 of Acts 3. Acts chapter 3 again, verse 19. And we hear Peter as he preaches after the healing of that lame man at the Gate Beautiful. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And the idea here in that first part of verse 19 is they repent. And in repentance there is conversion. That again, that word epistrepho. And conversion is but another word for turning. Because in salvation, that's what happens. As we repent, the living God turns us and we experience what? Our sins being blotted out. Hallelujah. When I was a young believer, I heard or a young preacher really, I heard a song that, simple chorus, but I loved it. Have you heard what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are forgiven and you are free. They're all taken away. That's what Peter tells God's people here. Israel, that is, the ethnic Israel, God's people. He tells them, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. You mean God can blot out my sins? Yes. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm glad that's so. This sinner who's preaching to you this morning is glad that's so because I was hog pen filthy. I was 14 when the Lord saved me, but I'd been to hog pen country. I'd been to the pig parlor, and I'm glad you can be cleaned up after you've been dirty. Thank God today for the power of the blood. Your sins can be blotted out. And that is what Peter preached as he called on the men to repent. If we may now, let's turn our attention to the epistles for just a few minutes. And as we do, I mention again our brother's blessed and excellent message last night from Ephesians 4. I'd encourage you, we have recorded media with the messages. I appreciate the work of Brother Dan and Brother Lemuel as they labor. They're at that desk and they're working. Let me just ask a quick aside here. Best way to access that media is through website? Or ask Dan. Or ask Dan. I think everybody knows Dan.
Ask the Ask Dan site,
yeah, which is right here. And be sure if you would like, and I would commend to you copies of what we've had this week in the ministry of the Word of God. To benefit your soul. I'm looking forward to hearing the brethren I've missed by way of recorded media. But that message last night summarized so well in application what repentance is in an ongoing way for God's people as believers. And I want us to turn to the parallel passage to Ephesians 4 that is found in Colossians chapter 3. And as we look at that, I want to call your attention to how Paul, by inspiration, prefaces the call to put off and to put on. Again, really simply put, that's what repentance is by way of definition.
But as Paul prefaces that, he begins with the reality of union with Christ. If you'll notice in Colossians 2, verse 20, he makes this appeal to God's people. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why as though living to the world are ye subject to ordinances? Now notice the foundation of what he's saying. If you be dead with Christ. Now that's a reality again for the believer by faith and repentance. We have been united to Christ, and as a result, his death becomes our death, and we have died with Christ. But not only that, notice chapter 3, verse 1, and the words there. How does it begin? Well, we had, if you be dead with Christ, in verse 20 of chapter 2. Now in verse 1 of chapter 3, we have, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Notice the reality of union with Christ there. Dead in Christ, dead with Christ, alive in Christ. Raised, hallelujah. And on the basis of that, we have these commands that instruct us in the realm of repentance. But as Brian Chappell, a man who's taught on preaching and as well preached the word, Brian Chappell has said this, and I think I'd be remiss if I didn't mention him, because he's the one who, from whom I heard this phrase, and as well whom I believe has put it in the coinage that it has. In the Bible, especially the New Testament, the imperative is always rooted in the indicative. Now, what do you mean by that, brother? Well, a little bit of grammar here. I don't want to bore you, and I don't want to make you feel like you're bound to a grade school school marm. But the indicative is the matter of fact mood in speech. It's the reality mood from the standpoint of the speaker, at least. Now, I could tell you the moon's made of green cheese. That may not be so. But from the reality of the speaker, I'm expressing it as a statement. There are many indicatives in the Bible. They speak of what God has done for us. That's the matter of fact mood. The imperative, that's the mood of command. That's do this. And in the Bible, the New Testament particularly, the imperative, the command, is rooted in the indicative. It's rooted in God's activity on our behalf. I am not called, by the grace of God, I'm not called to try to somehow do what I do for God in the strength of the flesh. And that's been made clear this week by our brother as he's preached to us. Brother Don has emphasized the reality of what God has done in Christ as being what becomes the basis for my obeying him. And that's what the apostle goes on to do. In the light of these statements, if you be dead, if you be risen, notice verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And I believe the idea here is, with respect to this body we have, our members that are still on earth, we are to mortify. Now the idea of mortify is put to death, but in a real sense, you and I don't have to do that. Rather, as Romans 6 says, because we have died, we are to do what? Reckon as dead. You see, I'm not reckoning on a fiction. I'm reckoning on an indicative. If I'm in Christ, with Christ I died. If I'm in Christ, with Christ I live. And as a result of that, when sin comes knocking, the old master, and says, you remember when you did this. I've come to take you back to that house. You can say, well, yeah, I used to do that, but that was when I was dead. Dead in sin, and now I'm dead to that sin. Now, I know sin's strong sometimes in our lives. It will assert itself. It will grab us by the throat sometimes. But we have the privilege under grace to say to that sin, you have no right to me anymore. I'm under new management. I've been saved. I've been changed. And you can't come here and act like your boss anymore.
because I'm under new management. I've got a new boss. His name is Jesus, and He is Lord. And that becomes the basis. That becomes, again, the indicative informing the imperative. That's how we now say, I'm no longer living there. Some of you may remember Doug Oldham. Brother Ken that was visiting yesterday mentioned some of the old songsters of the 70s. And we were reminiscing some about them. One that I dearly love was Doug Oldham. Doug Oldham had been quite a wicked man before the Lord saved him. And the story is told by him of how he went to the home where he and his family had lived before the Lord saved him. And as he was looking around and thinking about the old memories of the old past, he noticed his child wasn't with him. And when he looked for the child, he went to the closet and found that child. The child was huddled up and said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Oh, Daddy, I remembered when we got here what all the things you used to do." Brother Oldham looked at that child and said, "Thanks to Calvary, I don't live here anymore." And that's where that song originated that he sang, "Thanks to Calvary, I don't live here anymore." You see, our lives can be different. And I say to this to us as children of God, even if we've messed up as children of God, thanks to Calvary, I don't have to live there either. If I've sinned against Him as a believer, as a child, I don't have to stay in that. I can put off and put on. And even as a husband, I can be different. Even as a father, I can be different. Even as a pastor, I can be different. Even as a preacher, even as a servant, as a witness. Whatever God's called me to do and be by the grace of God, there is in what Christ has done for me the catalyst, the pivot, the fulcrum by which I can now live unto Him in holiness. Will you be perfect? I'd love to tell you, yes, sir. But we won't be. But in that ongoing repentance in which we've been called, we keep on pressing toward the mark. We keep our eyes, as Hebrews 12:1 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we do that, we're going to run with patience the race set before us, just as He did. And He's the author and finisher, by the way. That means, child of God, though your faith seems it may fail, He will hold you fast. He'll keep you. And what He's begun in you, He'll perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. If I were preaching, I'd want to stop right now and say, "Ain't that good news?" But I'm not preaching, so I won't do it. Thank God for the gospel. Now let's look at how that mortification, how that reckoning is dead, translates into our lives. Notice as the apostle speaks, drop down with me please to verse 8. He speaks about our former life in verses 6 and 7. And then he says in verse 8, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies," that's compassion, "kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Did you notice the putting off there and the putting on? And it's grounded in the fact that we have put off the old man and we've put on the new man. When did that happen? It happened by grace through faith in salvation. Now, the reality of it is I gained a new life when that happened through the work of Christ. His life became my life. And this is something our brother emphasized last night as well. Christ living in me. What did Paul tell the Colossians, the mystery was in Colossians 1:27. And he said, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And brothers and sisters, I'm not where I want to be there yet. I want him preaching through me. I want him living through me. I want him by his Spirit whom he's placed in me to live his life through me as I live as one dead to sin and alive to righteousness. And that's where we live. And yet, in our ongoing repentance, we put off some things. Anger, wrath, malice. Did you hear that? I heard that. And you know what that means? I got some repenting still to do. I hadn't mastered not being angry yet. I wish I could tell you that, there was a brother who one time in a sermon made the statement. He said he had written a book, Humility and How I Achieved It in 5 Easy Steps. He was kidding. But someone in the congregation didn't realize that and said, I can't wait for your book. And he said, well, they're having trouble putting that life-size portrait of me in the back. I wish I could tell you anger and how I overcame it in 3 easy steps. But you see, the reality is in Christ, the anger that he had, which was holy indignation, he never had an unrighteous anger about his life. That's a reality that can be mine by grace. But the lesson of repentance in putting off anger and malice and wrath and clamor, which means crying out. One thing a lot of us do when we get angry is we yell. That's the King James word, clamor. What am I to do? Put it off. Now, here's the thing, though. If you put something off and don't put something on, there's a problem. I remember the story I heard of a little boy who had eaten at a restaurant with his family, and he was still holding on to that drumstick. He had finished every bite of chicken on it, but he was determined to go out of the restaurant with the drumstick. Every member of the family threatened, cajoled, tried to rip it out of his hand. He wouldn't hear to it. The woman at the cash register, when they paid out, saw what was going on. She reached under the cash register and grabbed a pack of gum and handed it to him. He let go of that chicken leg and grabbed that pack of gum. And in our lives, when we put away, we've got to put on. You see, in order to deal with anger, I've got to realize the love that demands that I show kindness and mercy like my Savior did. And that goes together. Now, part of the problem is for us, sadly, even as saved people, and this is not original with me as an illustration, but I love it. Suppose a man, when he was unsaved, went to town every day in his wagon back in the days of dirt roads. He went to town every day in that wagon, and over time, over the years, ruts had developed in that road. But now he's saved, and you know what? He doesn't want to go to town the same way he used to. But he still has to use the same road. And if you've got ruts in a road, what's the tendency for the wheels? Drop back into those ruts, right? And sometimes when we've been saved and the newness of grace and the freshness of salvation comes to us, it's easy, it seems, to overcome sin. But then after we've been in Christ a while and we don't pray as we ought, read as we ought, live close as we ought, it's easy sometimes to slip back into the old ruts that we had before we were saved. So what do we have to do? Well, not only do we put off, but we have to put on. That is, we have to have some, and I say it reverently, we have to have some new ruts. Jay Adams has a little booklet, Godliness Through Discipline. And he talks about how when you were a little child, mama had to teach you to brush your teeth. When was the last time while you were brushing you thought, I need to go like this or like this? For most of us, it's second nature, right? Because it's become a habit of life. And putting off and putting on, as it were, involves new habits of life for us as believers. And that's going to take the grace of God. That's going to take the Spirit of God. That's going to take the realization that I cannot be what I was because I no longer am what I was. And that's part of what being a new man is, recognizing that union with Christ and the fact that it means now I put on that new man. That all of life now is instructed and governed by His Word. And that I put off what He says doesn't please Him. Now, I had some verses closing in Revelation, but you've been gracious, and I'm going to not give you those by way of asking to turn there. But allow me to make this point from Revelation with regard to our subject this week of repentance. Some say repentance was only for the Jews in the New Testament. If that be true, why does the Lord Jesus in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, have a message for five of the seven churches, repent? The church at Ephesus that was had left their first love is told, renew, restore the former works and repent. And every one of those seven churches except for Smyrna and Philadelphia are told by the Lord Jesus, repent. If you'd like to write them down, let me give you the references. And you can look this up on your own as we end our own study of repentance. But by the grace of God, I trust you and I will both continue our own study there. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, the church at Ephesus, two times the Lord Jesus says, repent by way of command. In verse 16, to the church at Pergamos, our Lord Jesus says, repent. In verses 21 and 22 of Revelation 2, to the church at Thyatira, as our Lord speaks of that wicked woman Jezebel, He speaks of how He gave her space to repent. And to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 3, our Lord says, repent. To the church at Laodicea, He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, repent therefore, Revelation 3, 19. So our Lord's message to the church was repent. It was on the force of those words of Revelation that I believe Brother Vance Havner, an evangelist from the south, from Jugtown, North Carolina, in the mountains. Vance Havner wrote a book he entitled, The Church Must First Repent. And in a real sense, that's where it begins. You and I have work to do as we deal with our own lives in repentance, and as we do that under God, drawing near to Him in prayer and asking of Him that He'd revive His work in the midst of the years, then I believe we can see repentance sweep out to the lost in God's power by His Spirit. I know it's going to happen anyway in some measure, but oh, don't we want to further it ourselves? Don't we want to see God move in revival? Don't we want to see our willies prostrate before the Lord? Children, loved ones. Don't we want to see God turn this country and turn nations? Now, I realize it may not be wholesale, whole scale, but oh, if we could see God's Spirit come in blessed reviving power, that would be a grand thing. And I pray that God would send forth His Word and let there be light. Let's pray. Father, we ask You now to bless Your Word. We give You honor for Your worthy Son and pray that You would magnify Him in our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus, Father, wash me, cleanse me afresh by His blood. And Father, I would say, and I trust others would join with me in saying, I repent. I repent the hours I have wasted, the pleasures I have tasted that You were never in. And Lord, we would desire, Lord Jesus, to love You with first love, to have that sweetheart love for You. Grant it to us in Thy worthy name. Amen. You're at liberty. Thank you so much. We appreciate it. your kind hearing of the word.